Father, we want to say thank you so much just for the joy we have of being with your people, with you, Lord Jesus, with your Holy Spirit, with you, great God, who welcomes us in because of the death, the blood of Christ. And we say thank you, great God, for this opportunity. Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to see your great glory in your word, that, Lord, we may truly exalt in you, our great Lord and King. We thank you already for what has transpired this morning and the reminder of what you've done for us 2,000 years ago and this particular day that we call Palm Sunday, when you were welcomed into Jerusalem as the King. We pray too, Lord, that you would help us in that same way, not politically, but because of your sacrifice, because of who you are, the Son of God, our Savior, that we too may embrace you, may welcome you in. Would you, O God, minister to us that we may grow and love and be a joy to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Won't you be seated? Friends, we are in John chapter 12. Thank you so much, Josh, for that excellent reading and the really good introduction. It has been a blessing already for me just to be here and knowing where I'm going with this passage to see how many elements have been touched on in the service already. John chapter 12, we read together, the King of Israel comes home. And I wonder if you have thought about this. When you think about Jesus, what is it that you love about him the most? What is it? What aspect of Jesus do you love about him the most? I wonder if you've ever thought along those lines. Is it him being creator and sustainer of everything? Is it him being the savior and the sacrifice? Is it his love for us that should take him to the cross for us? What aspect of Jesus is it that you love the most? Is it his shepherd care of his people, the way he cares for his sheep? Is it the fact that he has promised to be with us forever and therefore he's a friend to sinners? What a curious phrase. What aspect of Jesus is it that you love the most? I would guess it's probably not his kingship. But I want to put it to you today that you can't have Jesus as savior and not have him as king as well. That if he is the savior who rescues a people for himself, then he's also the king who says to his people, this is the way you should live. I think in our day we have many who love the concept of Jesus as savior, but don't really appreciate or enjoy being told by Jesus how we should live. They see that as kind of an autocrat or perhaps something politically, that Jesus as king is not as appreciated as much as Jesus as Lord. In fact, let's be honest, we don't like rules very much. Clean your bedroom. Make sure you don't forget to do your homework. We don't like rules very much. And yet these rules God puts in place for our good. They're not harsh rules. They're given to us that we might know how we should live as under the king, but also for the maximum enjoyment of life. They're not harsh rules. The context of this passage in John 12 is Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem, but just prior to that, Lazarus has been raised, a little village not too far away from the dead. Come with me to John 11 if you have your Bibles. Do turn with me. I'd love for you to get the running commentary in terms of where this fits. I know you're also in John as we are as a church, which I really enjoyed, Lynn and I having conversations about John. I thought it was an easy gospel. John is not an easy gospel. It is a really interesting, tough gospel. John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11:45, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Fascinating. Carry on reading. "And not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Look around the room. That's you in that verse. "And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Down to verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." That's the context. They're waiting for Jesus to arrive, to put him in prison, and ideally in some way to kill him. And then Jesus arrives. And he does so in a curious way. Comes in from the village where he was staying just down the way. And as he comes, it seems Jerusalem is waiting for him. And we read in verse 12, "The next day the large crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of," not these palm trees, but palm trees that grow in the garden, "palm trees and went out crying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" It's fascinating. You can read the words that they said in Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, which say this: "Ana Yahweh, Hoshia na, Ana Yahweh, Hasliha na, Baruch haba b'shem Yahweh, Baruch nukem mibet Yahweh," meaning, "I pray Yahweh save now. I pray Yahweh prosper now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh." This is the king coming to his throne. And the people respond with Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Fascinating. If you were there, what would you have seen? What would you have done? I would guess the majority of us would have been involved in exactly what the crowd did. Here is the king who's coming. Let's welcome him in. He's going to deliver us. Oh God, I pray Yahweh, save now. I pray Yahweh, prosper now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. I want you to see a few things in the passage. And so my first point would be Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is the fulfillment of prophecy. You're going to see that so many times in this passage. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is the fulfillment of prophecy, not only because of what the crowds say, quoting Psalm 118, but also because of what the text tells us. He comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, the moment you say that, you're going against the supposed Caesar, who is supposedly recognized as the only king. And therefore, you are guilty of insurrection. Here is the King of Israel. And the Romans say, no, there's only one king. His name is Caesar. this will become, as church history teaches us, a huge confrontation. You will affirm Caesar as king or you will die. And if you said Jesus is king, that was your death. If you said as a Christian, Caesar is king, you would be put out of the Christian community. And so the text tells us that Jesus comes as the Lord Yahweh, the King of Israel. He is the King of Israel. He is the King of Israel. I could take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the people of Israel are really upset with Samuel and particularly his sons who are judges. And the people come to Samuel and say, we don't like the way they're judging. What we really need is a king. Give us a king like all the nations around us. And Samuel goes before the Lord and says, what do I do? And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God's words to Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Fascinating. That God himself is the king of the people of Israel, and the plea by the people to have a king like the nations is in fact not only a rejection of Samuel's sons, but primarily a rejection of God as king. Well, God relents, gives the people of Israel a king. And Samuel goes the next day and spells out for them what it means. He's going to be rough on you. He's going to make sure that your sons serve in the army. They're going to be charioteers and looking after horses. And by the way, your daughters are going to be cooking for them and all sorts of things. It's going to be rough for you. And they say, no, we want a king. Great. And Samuel then goes and points first Saul, then David. And both of them are imperfect kings. And then David, as king in Jerusalem, that's the place where kings live, looks out of the window one day and he sees the little tabernacle that God is still living in, supposedly. You remember he says to Nathan, I'm going to build a big house for God. And Nathan says, sure, go for it. And then goes away, and God then speaks to Nathan when he's out of the room. And then Nathan comes back and says, oh, by the way, this is what God says to you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. We read some fascinating words about what it means for God to be king. Nathan say this. Thus says the Lord of hosts to David the king. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, fulfilling the promise to Abraham, like the one of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. And will plant them so that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. No, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Lest you think that Solomon, who's going to build the temple, the word forever shows us that this is to be a permanent kingship and a permanent kingdom. Well, with all the news, you know for sure that there is not a kingdom of Israel. And so when Jesus comes and arrives, he comes as the king to Israel, to the city of David, to take up his rightful place as the king. That's what's going on in the passage. Is he the king, though? Jesus surprisingly dodges this question throughout the Gospels, and it's only to Pilate that he does reveal his true nature as the king. It's fascinating. Not to any Jew. He alludes to, you know, the kingdom of heaven will be like. And he, in the parables, kind of gives an idea that this may be the king. But it's really to Pilate, not even a Jew, who he reveals his true identity. Jesus says to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Fascinating. And so the development of the idea that here is the king builds as you read through this Gospel of John. And it gets to this crescendo at the end of John where he is the king. He has come among his people. His people didn't want him, but all those who desired him, he has come for them. And then in the Gospels, and particularly in the later letters, 1 Timothy and Revelation, we see the identity of Jesus the king is blatantly revealed. Come with me to 1 Timothy. I want you to see twice in Timothy, Paul says Jesus is the king, and twice by John in Revelation. And then I'm going to show you how this fits in our lives. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. We know the whole of Israel has been expecting the Messiah. He was to become the one who was to deliver them from Roman rule. He was not to be the king, though. That was David. That was Solomon. Oh, it was prophesied, but I'm not sure the Messiah is the king. And certainly not the servant of God, as we see in the prophet Isaiah. And then all of those things joined together and are made plain by the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And you read these words of Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." To the King of the ages. This is not just a local king. He is the eternal king. He is the one promised to David as the one who would be established as king forever. And then the end of 1 Timothy. Come with me to the last few words of this letter. 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's pick it up from verse 15. Halfway through the sentence, "Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality." He never dies. That's how he can be eternally king and have an eternal kingdom. "Who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And then come with me to John's final letter, Revelation 17, verse 15. Let's go to the last one, Revelation 19, verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, verse 11 clearly spells out that this is Jesus. And then it ends that section with verse 16. "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written." Would you like to read the name? "On his robe and on his thigh. This is the king." So here he is, riding into Jerusalem. It is expected that he is going to deliver them from Roman oppression. Thanks, John. And they cry out, "Save us. Bring us out of captivity." But notice he's not riding on a horse. For surely a king would. But this king is riding on a donkey. This is a, thanks Kim, humble servant, a humble king. And then John includes in this very story, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written," and then quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And if you go back to Zechariah chapter 9, you'll read that John has truncated the prophecy. And let me read for you Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the king who is coming into Jerusalem." Well, let me apply this. Firstly, and I think possibly the most obvious point for me, is that people are fickle. People are fickle. Sunday, they welcome him in, and Thursday, they shout, "Crucify him." "Hail, O King, save us! Kill him." 4 days later. You've got to say, people are fickle. People cannot be relied on. People will promise this and not deliver. People are fickle, but Jesus is not. Jesus has been planning this and waiting for this his whole life, and not only his whole life, but since the foundation of the world, for thousands of years. People are fickle, but God isn't. He has a plan, and nothing thwarts his plan. As you read the Gospels, like, how come you guys didn't realize? At what point did you think you were going to kill the king who is eternal? People are fickle, but Jesus is not. I'm amazed that as I read these words in the mouth of these very ones who will shout, in response to Pilate, "Who do you want? Barabbas or Jesus, supposedly your king? We want Barabbas, kill him." You've got to say, people are fickle. You can't trust people, but you can trust Jesus Christ. That has come to me in all sorts of ways. Look around. Every single person in this room, we try and emulate in our words and in our actions the constancy of Christ, but all of us fail. Everyone. Not Jesus. He will never let you down. He will never let you down. Secondly, verse 16. Thinking and reflection about Jesus in God's word is crucial for disciples. Verse 16. His disciples, Zechariah 9:9, his disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. After, they were like, "Oh yeah, I get it now." Thinking and reflection about Jesus in God's word is crucial for disciples. Let me be very honest here. We have not comprehended everything there is to know in God's word about Jesus the Messiah. We haven't. Why? Because there's so much, and it is so deep, and we spend so little time digging these things out. In fact, when you think about it, there are, if I may generalize, two types of churches in this world. Those who encourage experience and will assist in your experiential understanding of Jesus on Sunday. And those, on the other hand, who say, look at Jesus, look at Scripture, this is who he is, this is what he's done, in order that you may experience every day Jesus Christ in his constancy. There's two types of churches. I've been in a church where, in a seminar, and I won't say which church, some of you may know the church, we were assisted in helping the thinking of how to experience Jesus on a Sunday. Therefore, think about the size of the screen, think about the music, think about the excellency in presenting music, so that your congregation experience in that moment Jesus for themselves. And here's how you can encourage the process. Smoke machines, lights, etc. And when I read this, verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I'm like, I want to go the other way. I want to look at Scripture and see how it is that Jesus is the King. Why? So that day by day, not just Sunday for 2 hours, I may be in my day thinking about who is this Jesus as creator, as king, as eternal, as the one who is promised and prophesied, as the one who enters Jerusalem, who's received with great joy and then murdered just a few days later. And think about, why was that necessary from God's perspective? Why did God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit deem it necessary for that to happen at all? Because there's no other way to be saved. And if there were, God would have found it, wouldn't he? He wouldn't have given up his own son to do it. This was the only way that we could be saved. And then I'm like, man, thank you, God, that you thought of that and that you love me and sent your own son to die for me. What a great God you are. And my experience is not limited to 2 hours on a Sunday, but is blown across 7 days per week. You've got to think about these things. You've got to dig deep and say, Lord, help me to see your glory in the pages of Scripture, that you by your Holy Spirit may instruct me so that my life may be filled up with joy and praise to you. Oh, yes, I'm big on experience, but not just 2 hours on a Sunday. We know in order to experience. We cannot experience in order to know. What about that? You know why? Because we are fickle. We're easily deceived. We can be deceived about experiences in all sorts of ways. But when you know something, it leads you to experience. We know in order to experience. We cannot experience in order to know. Thirdly, Jesus is the King, whether you recognize him as King or not. Jesus is the King, whether you recognize him as King or not. Every knee will bow in that last day, right? Those that say, praise God, you're the King, I can see it for myself. And those who've rejected his kingship all their life. When I was young, I probably read through Lord of the Rings 3 times. And then the movies came out. I'm like, okay, they're great, but not as good as the book. As you're reading through the Lord of the Rings series, you come across a character called Aragorn. He's not introduced that way initially. He's introduced as a guy sitting with a cloak over his head in a pub, watching intently Bilbo. His name, as we learn in the story, is Strider. And as you read further, his identity is revealed as he's the true heir of Isildur and ancient king of Arnor and Gondor. But not initially. He's that shadowy guy. So too, in the Old Testament, we talk about progressive revelation, that you hardly see anybody that is Jesus as the king. And then as it comes closer and closer into the New Testament, you realize this is the king, the eternal one, promised to David, prophesied, who has an eternal kingdom. And Jesus says to Pilate, "Not of this world, man, but I am the king." Jesus is the king, whether you recognize him or not. And therefore, second lastly, recognize him as your king. Recognize him as your king. If he is the king, whether you recognize him or not, recognize him as king, right? Jane Evelyn Hussey was born February 8, 1874. Grew up in a family farm in Neneca, New Hampshire. She was the fourth generation to live on this homestead, following her Quaker ancestors. And if you know anything about the Quakers, you'll know what sort of life she lived. She was a member of the Society of Friends. Jenny, as they called her, was an invalid from rheumatism. However, she as a child and later on in her life always had a cheerful attitude. She started writing poetry at the age of 8. She published her poems by age 13. Hussey wrote children's stories for magazines and published her first hymn in 1898 at the age of 24. When in later years, Jenny Evelyn Hussey, asked to be baptized, she explained to the minister that she'd been hidden away in the country most of her life, and before she died, she wanted others to know that she loved Jesus. Descended from a long line of Quakers who did not practice baptism and the outer sacraments, Hussey spent her life selflessly taking care of an invalid sister. She could have grown up with anger about her physical condition, about her situation on the farm, about having to look after her sister, but instead, she wrote poems about Jesus. One of these is this: "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even the cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me." John Chrysostom, early church father, wrote these words: "Let us spread before his feet not garments or soulless olive branches, which delight the eye for a few hours and then wither, but ourselves, clothed in his grace." I love that. Don't cut down a palm, lay yourself down. Why? Because he's the king. And lastly, he will come again as king. He will come again. And he will take you into his city, that new Jerusalem, of which he is the king. And he will reign forever and ever, and you will see it. And either you will love it, or you will see it and hate it. I want to close with a reading of Revelation chapter 19. Come with me. You're probably there already. I think it was the last one I read just a moment ago. I want to read the section in which this is fit, because this is how this king will come back. Not riding on a donkey, but riding a white horse. the King, revealed, triumphant, who is Lord of Lords. This is the one who will come back. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John, by the Holy Spirit, writes these words. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful, not fickle, faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, I put it to you, if Jesus is your Savior, he must also be your King. All the imperatives in all the New Testament are written that we might do them, because God has appointed his King and he has a right to tell us how to live. There is a very interesting psalm called Second Psalm, where a whole group of people say, we don't want you as king, get away. And God says, I have appointed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The psalm ends with these words, kiss the son lest he be angry. For his anger can flare up in a moment, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. Take refuge in him. Friends, is Jesus your Lord? He must also be your King. Come under his kingship. It is for your good. He is not a harsh ruler. He's a loving, caring King. We see in this passage how the King comes home to those who just in a few days will shout, crucify. And it was for his very subjects that he was crucified, to rescue us from our sin and the wrath of God. Praise God for this, his Son, our King. Praise God that he's done exactly what is spelt out in these Gospels for us, for his glory. Won't you bow with me in prayer? But Father, we read, you have set your King on Zion, your holy hill. And that terrifies the nations, those who do not want you, Lord Jesus, as their King. We recognize, O God, that was us too, until you healed us of our blindness by your word and your Holy Spirit. And you caused us to see that this is the King. Would you do that now? For those who yet do not trust in you, do not believe in you, do not see you as King, would you wipe away their foolishness into thinking that this life is all about them? It's all about you. I pray, O God, for joyful subjects in this church, in the churches of this country, those who delight to come under your kingship and say, we have no other king except Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are the King and that your rule and authority is right and good. I pray, Lord, for us who in our heart of hearts don't like to be told what to do. Would you help us? Would you help us see that your rules are good and your ways are perfect? That what you say to your people is for their good. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we as your people may continue to trust you and pray and ask you by your Holy Spirit to shape, even against our rebellion, that which is right and good in us. That, Lord, our lives may be a growing experience of how good you are and how great a king you are. Grant these things, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.